Good morning. How's everybody doing? Good, good. I remembered to lower the pulpit this week, so you can all see me. It's exciting. Well, we are hopping right back into 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 10 through 46. I'll give you a minute to turn there. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 10 through 46. Found that. We'll pray together. 1 Kings 2, 10 through 46. All right. Well, I'm glad you're here. Let's come before the Lord in prayer before we dig into His Word together. Father God, we need to hear of the freedom of your grace again in Christ Jesus. We need to hear the patient invite into your kingdom, your long-suffering patience with us. As you say, come in, know my rule, know my reign in your life. We want to see your kingdom established in our hearts. We see it being established in this church, and as your gospel goes out and more hearts are changed, we know that the kingdom of Christ has come and is coming. But we need your Spirit's power so that we can know and submit to your rule in our own lives. Father, forgive us. We want to rule. I don't want anybody telling me how I should live, what I should do, what I should say yes to, what I should say no to. I want to be king. That's often where our hearts are at. We so dislike your rule in our lives. And yet when we rule, when we desire our crown, what a small kingdom it is. What a lonely kingdom. What a broken kingdom it is. So bring us before you in humility again to see the goodness of your rule in our lives. That Christ is king, and he will not be moved off of his throne. Holy Spirit, would you do that work among us? Pray now that as we dig into your word, we might see the truth that you have for us. Your word is living, it's active, it's powerful. And we need it in our lives. Would you be pleased by your Spirit? Soften our hearts, open our ears, help us to see what you have for us today. Would you be glorified, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, maybe some of you know, maybe some of you don't. Before I was ever a pastor, I was a painter. I still paint from time to time. Maybe some of you have been in my office or you've been in our home. You know I was an abstract painter. I would paint things, lots of shapes and colors and textures. And my favorite thing about painting was that in abstraction, which is what I would like to do and still like to do, you couldn't quite figure out if you were looking at a portrait like the Mona Lisa, or if you're looking at a landscape, like a Terry Redlin or a John Green painting. You couldn't quite figure out exactly what you were looking at. And it made someone uncomfortable, a little unsettling. We want to figure out what it is we're looking at. We like to make things into categories of black and white. Today's text is kind of the same thing. It's unsettling. It's uncomfortable. It's like a soap opera. There's a lots of drama, lots of mixed motives. We can't quite figure out. We can't quite, sort of put our chips down. This person right here, that's a good person, or this person over here, that's a bad person. The narrator makes sure that we understand that there's a lot of mixed motives going on as Solomon comes to his throne. And we don't want to just throw out all of these mixed motives. We don't want to make things just black or white. And there's a couple of reasons for that. As we've gone through the book of 1 Kings, and as we'll continue to go through 1 Kings, We're going to see that there are kings that are good and kings that are bad, but we need to understand they're not all good, they're not all bad, and none of them are perfect. So if we hold on to this sort of mixed gray category, God will stir up in us an urging, a longing for a perfect king. We don't want to settle on one of these kings being the ultimate king. King David, not perfect. King Solomon, we're going to see today, not perfect. And so on and so on. God builds in us a longing for a perfect king through all of these mixed, messy people. And the second thing that happens is God gives us a mirror to look at. We're not all the way good or all the way bad. We have mixed motives. We have mixed intentions. And so we want to keep this mirror that God has in his word for us to look at. We're going to see people who are far more like us than not as we go through the text today. So, let's dig into this mixed, messy message. And I'm going to give you 3 points we're going to work our way through the text with. Point number one, his crown. If you're taking notes, his crown. Number two, his confession. And number three, his constraint. His crown, his confession, and his constraint. Let's dig into verse 10 as we consider point number one, his crown. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Two of these first three verses are all that King David gets. King David was the protagonist, essentially, of all of 1 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel. He dies, and he gets 2 verses. The narrator seems to be moving on pretty quickly. Why is that? Well, David started really well. He did a lot of great things. We read about the majority of sort of his kingly rule in 2 Samuel. But he started well and he didn't finish well. We read all about his fall from grace, 2 Samuel 11, his sin against Bathsheba. And in 1 Kings so far, what we've read, we see that David didn't have all the wisdom and righteousness that we could desire in a king. Still, God's promises are being fulfilled. We see that there is going to be one on the throne of David. The world has changed drastically in Israel. This second king, this is the king that God had promised this everlasting throne to, but he's died. And so there is some suspense. We want to hold on to the suspense. We think we know what's going to happen. We want to see how it happens. How does God allow Solomon to be established? So the narrator brings us in to see exactly how Solomon goes about firming up this kingdom, the throne that's now his. Solomon is putting on his crown. Verse 13. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now, I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said to him, "Speak." And he said, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, "I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you." She said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife." Let's pause here, make sure we got enough sort of context to have our bearings about us. If you move your eyes back up to chapter 1, verses 49 through 53, what Pastor Justin covered last week, You'll remember that Adonijah had thrown his hat into the ring. He wanted to be king. This was before David died. And we see Adonijah's power moves for the throne at the beginning of chapter 1. But he was not to be David's replacement. And so this sort of brash move got him in hot water. This is well before what we've just read. Adonijah, knowing that the crown had not come to him, even though he pretended to be king, he sort of pranced around like a king, he starts to see the writing on the wall as soon as Solomon gets the throne, and then he flees to the altar for protection. He knows he overstepped. He knows that he played his hand a little too strongly, and so he's confronted, and he goes and he begs for his life. Chapter 1, verse 51. He asks to be spared. And Solomon said he would spare Adonijah if he continues to behave himself, if he continues to obey. So Adonijah has, whether with the knowing help of Bathsheba or if she's just sort of confused, commentators have some mixed things to say there, but he's asked from Bathsheba's mouth for Abishag. Abishag was King David's hot water bottle, King David's bed warmer. There's this young, beautiful woman who's sought out from all of Israel, and now Adonijah is asking, hey, can you give her to me as a wife? This is not a righteous act. This is a wicked act. And so we think, again, on what Solomon said there at the end of chapter 1. Is Adonijah living in a wicked way or in a righteous way? Is he living in light of the grace that he has received? His life has been spared, and so he's asked to live in a particular way. He's not living righteously. Solomon responds quickly and angrily. Verse 22, King Solomon answered his mother, "And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "God do so to me and more also if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. Solomon's not been king for very long, and there are heads rolling already. How strange is it that Adonijah, who's clinging to the horns of the altar at the end of chapter 1 and is shown mercy, would again, in a really foolish way, try to claim what belonged to the king? Adonijah is never going to be king, and yet he insists that he has all the privileges and rights of the king, and that act, that question, that petition, it cost him his life. For those who are trusting in Jesus today, God has graciously brought you into his kingdom. Adonijah didn't get it. And I think for me, for you, we don't get it all the time either. The grace that we've been granted is not a permission slip to keep reaching for the crown. It's like we get Jesus and we get all of his benefits. We get eternal life and peace and joy and rest and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But I'm not quite ready to give up my crown. I'm not quite ready to give up my kingdom. God, I love you. Thanks for sparing me. But I've got this wonderful paper crown on my head, and I'm just going to keep acting like I'm a king, or keep acting like I'm a queen. And what does that look like? It looks like you're living for your prosperity, for your pleasure, for your growth in your kingdom. Thanks for the forgiveness, God. But I kind of need this right now. I'm only looking at porn like every other week, so, you know, could you just kind of look the other way as I continue to reign in my kingdom? I can't deal with this person right now. They're driving me nuts. Do they even deserve my forgiveness? We live as though God's kingdom, God's rule isn't enough for us. Some of you go the other way and you go, I need more spirituality. I need more rules. I need to shine up this crown that I've got on my head. I need to be better so that God will look at me and see how good I'm ruling. I need more approval. I need to be patted on the head. Or it's not enough. I need to punish myself. Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough for me. One way or the other, God's way, God's rule, it's not enough for you. You're trying to keep your crown. It is not your kingdom come, it is His. It's not your kingdom come, it's His. You are already in His kingdom by faith, and you have the rights and the privileges of a citizen of the kingdom of God. He calls you to give up your crown. Give up the desires of your kingdom of one. We're moving on, verse 26. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David, my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoke concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So Solomon wisely, graciously exiles Abiathar. He does not kill him. Solomon is showing some wisdom, yes, some prudence. And we need to know that Abiathar is sort of the old regime. He's from the days of Saul. He's done some good things. He carried the Ark of the Covenant. But he also supported Adonijah when we look back at chapter 1. Again, we're supposed to see the mixed character of Abiathar. And, more importantly, we're supposed to see that God's word is being fulfilled. This transition, Abiathar being expelled, this is the fulfillment of the word of the Lord that he had spoke concerning Eli and Shiloh way back, beginning of 1 Samuel. Looking then at verse 28, when the news came to Joab, that is of Adonijah's death and Abiathar's exile, when that news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar, Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands, come out. But he said, no, I will die here. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus says Joab, and thus he answered me. We're moving into point number two, his confession, because this is all that Joab musters. This is his confession, no, I will die here. Joab knew what was coming. The old guard on its way out. Joab is getting rightly terrified. And so he runs to the altar and he clings to the horns. This is the place where the priests would pour the blood of the sacrifices. What's Joab doing? He's obviously looking for sanctuary, just like Adonijah did in chapter 1. And when Benaiah goes to confront Adonijah, when he goes to confront Joab, Joab will not come out of the tent of the Lord. He probably figures he's safe. And actually, Benaiah gets it. He goes back to Solomon. He's got a little bit of like a pause, a moral hesitation. He doesn't want to slaughter someone in the temple, in the tent of the Lord. There's a little bit of a moral conflict. Solomon does not seem to have any moral conflict. He says in verse 31, the king replied to him, do as he has said, strike him down and bury him. And thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head because, without the knowledge of my father David, He attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. Is this a just murder? Is this just revenge? I don't think one can quite say exactly what it is. It's been commanded by David, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And Solomon interprets this commandment to be the right course of action in light of what Joab has done to Ner and to Amasa. He had killed them without David's permission. But again, things are mixed. Solomon is essentially doing the exact same thing that Joab did. Solomon is ordering this killing at a time of peace. We're not in war right now. He shouldn't be looking to avenge blood. And he's having someone killed in the place where God's presence dwells, the tents of the Lord. This is where Solomon thinks it's appropriate to take somebody's life. Do not get stuck, though, on whether Solomon ought to have done so or not. What matters in the death of Joab is that justice comes for those who oppose the king. And there's only one right way to have your life spared. How often do you act rashly, whether it's out of anger or out of selfishness or out of pride? And a lot of us, we just say, what's the big deal? You know, my spouse, they got over it. Might have taken 6 months, might have taken a year, might have taken 5 years. We don't really talk about it. What's the big deal? My boss looked the other way. I don't have anything to worry about. That's what Joab did. Even though these murders are a book back early in 2 Samuel, David hadn't forgotten. God doesn't forget. You have some skeletons in your life, some things that you'd rather not admit. And when they finally come to the surface, do you find yourself begging for mercy with no real heart that wants to change? Are you running to God for help without a confession on your lips? Are you broken about what you've done, or are you just frustrated that you got caught? I'm sorry, but the minute those words are coming out of your mouth, you're thinking about doing the exact same thing that you've done before. Or maybe you get defensive. You're going to tell me that what I did is half as bad as what you did? I think that happens a lot in marriage. Kind of, I get to do what I want to do because you did what you did. You excuse, you minimize, you justify, you point the finger in any other direction but at yourself. And Joab's not sorry, he's just sorry that his time has come. What you don't hear is a broken and contrite heart. We're not that far away from 2 Samuel chapter 11 when David commits this grievous sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and against the Lord, and Nathan comes and he confronts him. And does David run to the altar and say, this is good. If I'm going to die, I guess I'll die here. David has a simple confession. I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. And then he goes on to pour out what that confession looks like in more detail in Psalm 51. Are you opposing God's kingdom, God's wise and gracious rule in your life because of unconfessed rebellion in your heart? Confess today. And I think the thing that keeps so many confessions inside, we don't want to tell anybody, nobody can find out, is that you're terrified that God is going to strike you down while you cling to the altar. That's what keeps some of us from believing in God altogether. The only God that you believe in is an angry old man in the sky who will never forgive you anyway. You're not going to make him happy, right? You get in your head, God couldn't forgive me. It's so, so bad. Or you think, was I really sorry? Did I really change? There is a biblical command to confess and repent. Let me assure you, though, it is not about the quality of our confession. It's not about whether you confess on Monday and do the same thing again on Tuesday or Wednesday, because frankly, our confessions aren't thorough enough, they're not detailed enough, our hearts are never broken enough, but we shouldn't despair. God has given us a perfect confession in Jesus. God has poured out his wrath on Christ instead. Your confession is simply a one-word cry for help. Jesus. Jesus. You are pleading the perfect blood of Jesus on the heavenly altar. So don't trust in your half-hearted attempts at change or simply trying to forget what you've done. Don't lean on a partial and therefore a deceitful confession. Cling to Christ at God's right hand. He is our sacrifice. He's the one pleading for us. Romans 8 says, who indeed is interceding for us? Spurgeon said it this way, lean with your hand of faith upon your Lord and say, this Christ is mine. This offering for sin is mine. I accept it as the gift of God to me, unworthy though I be. You know what that confession was about? A confession was just about Jesus, recognizing he didn't have anything to offer. You plead Jesus. Your confession is Christ. He is for you. You don't need to fear. Christ has paid for your sins. Bring it to the Lord. Hear of his love for you again. Okay, we're two deaths in. We have one more to go. A lot of murder. This stuff is, again, a soap opera. So we're going to look at verse 35. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab. And the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. So Benaiah is like Solomon's thug, right? He's his strong man. He's opened up a few new positions in leadership, and so Solomon is wisely going about filling these vacancies. He is rearranging his cabinet as he comes into office. So verse 36 goes on. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there. Do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, what you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. We've reached our last point, point number three. Is Shimei going to recognize his constraint? So we remember, we look back at chapter 2, 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9, and we see that Shimei was also in David's crosshairs as David's nearing death. David eloquently said to Solomon, you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol, for speaking curses against David back in 2 Samuel. This is someone that David says, Solomon, I want him dead. It seems then that Solomon is being rather wise and gracious. He's saying, Shimei, come build a house in Jerusalem. I, Solomon, I'm going to keep an eye on you. And that might look like prison to Shimei, constrained to the area of Jerusalem. But it is life, right? He lived in Jerusalem many days, that verse said. Verse 38. Solomon was disobeying David in exercising patience. This is not what Solomon is supposed to be doing. He's actually allowing Shimei to sort of be tested. Is Shimei going to be loyal? Will he obey? So verse 39. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, behold, your servants are in Gath. The 3 years in Jerusalem, and then Shimei's life gets really, really difficult. His world gets turned upside down. Two of these servants run from Jerusalem to Gath. Gath's in Philistine country, and now Shimei has a decision to make. Verse 40, what does Shimei decide to do? Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place whatever, you shall die? And you said to me, what you say is good, I will obey. Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you? Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Shimei did not suffer from a bad memory. It wasn't, you know, sort of some bout with amnesia. And I don't think that Shimei also knew of a loophole where he could get across this brook Kidron on his way to Gath. Shimei willingly thought that it was better to disobey Solomon and pursue what he figured that he needed than to stay and be obedient. What was going to keep him comfortable in Jerusalem? What's going to keep him profitable in Jerusalem? Well, obviously, it's these servants, right? Just being in Jerusalem and just having his life, it's not enough. He needed more. What are your servants? What do you think is worth pursuing, even if your life depended on it? What lines are you willing to cross to get what you think you need? Now, God gives us limitations all the time. They're not geographic most of the time. Like, don't go north of Memorial Creek or east of the Mississippi or something like that. But he does limit, constrain our lives for good. He limits our physical energy, our relational capacity, our budgets, our time. And when you try to be more, do more, get more than what God has granted to you or what you're made to be, you're going to get burned. Now, I'm not saying you can't strive to be successful in business or make more friendships, make more disciples, get in some good exercise, get in some rest. Pursue those things, absolutely. But ask yourself, what am I willing to give up to get what I think is necessary? If this Sunday is the first Sunday that you've been here for a while, because work is really piled up, or you like to sleep in, overtime's not a bad thing, ask yourself, is it worth sacrificing being together, brothers and sisters in Christ, gathering together for worship, gathering together for fellowship, gathering together for encouragement and for spiritual growth? Is it worth it to just be flippant about something God has called you, constrained you to do as Christians? Don't neglect meeting together, says in Hebrews. This is for you. This is for your good. Maybe you're the type that you think that you're just as efficient on 5 hours of sleep as you are on 8. I can get more done. I've got maybe more chill time, more side hustle time, even more relationship time. It is not going to go well for you over the long haul. You've convinced yourself, I'm just as efficient on 8 hours or on 5 hours of sleep is eight. God did not make you to not sleep. And I think technology has lied to us here. We're convinced that we can be more, we can be in two places at once. I can have like a Zoom appointment or FaceTime call while I'm on a treadmill, while I'm drinking an energy drink. And I don't need to tell you that we're living in an anxious age. The U.S. is the most medicated, overstressed, constantly coping people on the planet. And I'm convinced that at least a part of the problem is that our hearts and technology align. We want to be God with our time and our energy, and we are convinced that we can. We've got a culture which prioritizes the endless pursuit of self-care and distraction. Are you crossing all sorts of boundaries to get your alone time? I think if we're all honest, alone time really isn't alone time. We have to have our phone on us at least. I need to decompress. I need to veg. But are you pulling away from community? Are you isolating yourself from your church family? Are you isolating from your friends or even from your own family, your spouse, your kids? All of a sudden, if you're not living within the Lord's constraints, He's not your Lord. Money is, efficiency is, technology is, pleasure is, and we're getting hurt all along the way. Constraints aren't just physical or relational either. God has wisely constrained us biologically. A new poll Pastor Trevor and I talked about this week came out Wednesday. States that 1 in 5 Gen Z adults, those are 18 and older, identify as LGBTQ+. 1 in 5. That's a really hard statistic, especially among our young people. For complex reasons, many don't see that God's constraint on their lives is good. They don't think that it applies when it comes to their identity in a deeply intimate and profound way. And so they move to get affirmation on a self-proclaimed identity, whether that's social affirmation or medical affirmation. If you or a loved one are struggling with these issues, please talk to a pastor, a wise friend, a parent. God makes us with limitations not to kill freedom, but to cause us to flourish. Identity is not inherently a bad thing, nor is money, nor are relationships or rest or getting stuff done around the house. But all that good can quickly become a mask for avoiding what God has called you to, first and foremost. You're called into a relationship that prioritizes Him and then prioritizes what He prioritizes, like His church, like having good Sabbath rest. He prioritizes you recognizing that you're a creature with limits, that you're not God. He wants you to prioritize the fact that you're made to sleep, that you're made to eat, that you're not made to be an endless, never sleeping, never tiring machine. That's not how He made us. When we're confronted with constraints that God has laid down, whether in His word or in the world, we have an opportunity to praise Him rather than to question Him, rather than trying to find a way to get to Gath for these servants that we think we need. I don't want you to leave being discouraged on that point. The Holy Spirit is working in you. He is making you more like Christ daily. We are being constrained, and we can confess these things to God and know His active help. Our passage ends, and Solomon is established on his throne. But from what we've seen, this guy is not the king that Israel needs or wants, really. David wasn't. Solomon's not. His actions, Benaiah's actions, Joab's actions, Adonijah's actions, all of these people with their mixed motives, their mixed hearts, they stir up in us a longing for more. I hope you have a longing for more right now. What I love about that longing for a better king is that God has done something about it. God recognizes that cry in each of our hearts, and he's acted upon that. So whether it's letting Christ rule and you tossing aside your own crown, whether Christ needs to be the heart of your confession, and you finally owning up to some sin that you've either been hiding or just living with, or if you need to recognize and live within God's constraints on your life, know that it's already been done for you by King Jesus. By his Spirit, through his word, among his people, you will come to see and live under his perfect ruling in your life. And what a promise that is. What a joy that is. What a treasure that is. Let's pray together. Father God, we adore you. We recognize that we often do strive to be king. We think we can live our own way. We think we can do as we please. And we hurt ourselves. And we hurt other people. And we end up in a place where we're distraught, where we're despairing. And I think of the shepherd who leaves the 99 to seek after the one. The one sheep who thought it was best to go his own way. Father, that is your heart to pursue us in Christ Jesus and by your Spirit. Not only to recognize that you have all of the power it takes to change our lives, but that you beckon us in. You see how sinful we are. You see how broken we are. You see that we're still striving for control in so many areas, and yet you say, come. My way is better. Would you quiet our hearts? Would you help us to see that the crown is on the king, the kingdom is established? Would we be willing to listen, to understand the constraints you've placed on our lives, the rule that you have over us? And the confession that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray that we would see you rightly for who you are and what you've done, and not perceive you to be mean, judgmental, ready to pounce, ready to strike, ready to kill when we sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we plead that in the name of Jesus. Thank you for your word. Would you use it to magnify yourself and to build us up as your people? Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
As a response to the message